and be in the house of God with us to spend this time together that we might worship and honor and praise our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One thing I would like to request your prayer for that I have not, that I failed to mention earlier and probably should have mentioned at other times. I've talked to several of you from time to time about it and some of the labors that are going on. And I'd just like to sort of get everybody on the same page with regard to prayer. And that is that over the last few weeks, we've started making an effort to put in place the necessary resources and equipment to eventually live broadcast our services over Facebook. And we're kind of working to that end. I've tried a couple of experiments over time with audio broadcasting and that kind of thing, and it's just kind of difficult over Wi-Fi. We haven't had real good success, so we're going to run the wiring and hardwire everything so that we can actually hook a computer directly to our router here and our internet and make it to where it's not dependent on some sort of wireless signal that can be interfered with or that kind of thing. So just pray for that effort. I know several Primitive Baptist churches that are live broadcasting over Facebook. It's just another means and opportunity for us to spread the gospel message and be a blessing to somebody somewhere at some time. You know, we already upload sermons, hopefully, you know, not always on a weekly basis, but as much as we can. And I do get responses from various people. There are people that utilize those messages from time to time. I've got one couple I know of in Texas that basically utilizes our messages as a Sunday night or Monday night, Tuesday night type worship, family worship in their home. After having attended their own services on Sunday mornings, they'll usually take our most recent message off the internet and use it in their home. So, and I get messages from time to time from others that aren't able to attend churches that are thankful for that resource. And there are times when even our own folks are traveling or stuck in certain places due to work or whatever that they could actually tune in via Facebook. We have had people attend church by phone here. We've done those kind of things. And this would provide a more consistent way to just make that available to anybody who just happens not to be here. I hope it doesn't become an excuse not to come. But I do hope and pray that it becomes a way for us to share the message of the gospel to those around us. And if somebody's reluctant to come inside our door, because they don't know what might be beyond that door, it'll give them a glimpse to the inside of this place and what it's like and maybe dispel some of that fear, and maybe they'll come and visit us sometime as well. So certainly pray for that and remember that as well. The other thing that we ought to be in prayer about, and maybe we haven't done enough of this, me and my wife have talked about it and we haven't prayed about it enough, So, at some point here in the near future, we're going to get a group of people together. We're going to pray about it. Maybe this afternoon. I don't know. Is the basement. If you go down there, you're going to see a lot of things going on. You're going to see some changes that are going on, and you're going to see some messes. I feel sorry for Brother Jim and Sister Judy who came and cleaned up for us this week during the week, and then we came in yesterday and we just trashed the basement. I'm telling you. It was a great help to us that they did what they did. But yesterday we had a good number of people and we did a lot of framing and we trashed the place a good bit, and it's going to get worse because we've got the big hole to knock out for the baptistry window and another area we got to knock out. So I'm hoping that since I won't be here Saturday, that before I leave this week, I'll have some temporary wall supports in place and at least have the walls marked to where somebody who knows what they're doing can direct some folks to get an angle grinder and a concrete saw and start cutting the wall and be able to take the rest of the concrete that needs to come out of the basement out this coming Saturday. And that's going to be really messy because that's dusty. So hopefully that and the plumbing, I mean, we got a lot of stuff going on. So we really need to get together and pray about it. I noticed me and Twana talked about it. So one thing we haven't done about the downstairs that we did a lot on the upstairs is we got together, we prayed, we sung, we talked, I think we need to do that more than we have so far. So just remember those things and we'll talk about them a little bit as we go on. I don't want to spend all morning on that. As we were going through the song service, I think some of you probably noticed that I went up here and wrote a few things on our handy-dandy presentation whiteboard. For those that are on the internet that are listening to this, no, we do not have a whiteboard behind our pulpit. It's 3 feet to the right. People ask me that oftentimes when we go places. You know, Primitive Baptists, we're fairly conservative folks, and people get a little uptight when somebody does something a little different. And we've been asked from time to time, y'all are the church with the whiteboard behind your pulpit. No, it's not behind our pulpit. It's over there. Right? So that's just my running joke. But at any rate, I put a few things up here, and I think most of you probably saw it. And it's probably for those that are students of the Bible, there's nothing up here that's earth-shattering, right? I mean, we know that Jesus was called by God to be prophet, priest, and king. There's nothing unusual there. If you've heard very many sermons in your life, you've probably heard a preacher at some point refer to Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. You've probably heard people say that nobody in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law, occupied all three of those offices simultaneously. Jesus was the first to occupy all three. From time to time, you would find kings that prophesied. From time to time, you would find priests that prophesied. But never did you find somebody who was prophet, priest, and king all at the same time, until Jesus, right? We also know that when Jesus was here on the earth, he had two basic fundamental natures that he was dealing with as the incarnate Christ, right? He was both man and he was God. Matter of fact, he still is, okay? And those two natures existed simultaneously. Now, in a sense, Jesus laid aside his glory, right, when he came down to earth, and he lived as a man by faith. But even though he did that, he never ceased to be God at the same time. And we know that because he goes on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he actually opens the veil of this flesh and shows two of his disciples who he really is. They see him without the flesh hiding his true nature, which is a divine one. They see him in all his glory on that mountain. They see him as the glorified Savior on that mountain. There's a lot of reasons why Jesus did that, and we could talk about it, but that's not my point this morning. My point is just to demonstrate for just a moment that Jesus Christ was both God and man at the same time. And we may not fully understand how that can be and how somebody can lay aside their glory, but yet still be God, and while being God, still be a man. We may not get all of that, but we don't have to understand it to accept it. Right? I don't have to understand everything that I believe. I simply have to believe it and trust God. Okay, and I can learn more about it as time goes on, and my understanding may get greater, but that doesn't mean I'll fully grasp it. And some things are just so big that I don't know that my brain will ever completely wrap itself around them. So I just want you to get that picture in your mind, okay? That these five things that we've got up here, prophet, priest, and king, God and man, are all part of this person that we call Jesus Christ. And honestly, that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about Jesus Christ. Okay? I want to talk about our Savior. The reason we're here. Really. I mean, right? And I want to use as a jumping off point this scripture that I've listed up here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Now we're going to read a little bit more than that. I want to back up probably to verse 12 or so, just so I can get the whole paragraph that verse is contained in. But we're going to focus in on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and I want to use that as the basis upon which we're going to talk about these things. And yes, we're going to talk about all of them. Because I'm going to tell you something that you're going to see. These are all intertwined. They're all part of one another when it comes to this verse. Okay, so let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you have a Bible with you, you can open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Kind of toward the back of your book, somewhere along the way. It's one of those smaller books the Apostle Paul wrote to those preachers, Timothy and Titus. So they're all right there together. So if you find Titus, go a little bit to the left. And if you find the book of Thessalonians and stuff, it's a little bit to the right of that. So it's before Hebrews, the right. So you'll find it. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So I want to read down around verse 12. And we're going to read through verse 15. This is the Apostle Paul talking. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." I find that turn of phrase interesting. I don't want to leave that alone. I want everybody here to grasp that for a minute, that men do not put themselves in the ministry. Notice what he says. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. It is Jesus Christ who did the putting. Right? The Apostle Paul says, I was put into the ministry. Probably one of the things that is unique to our faith, to the practices and beliefs that we hold to in this building above that of many in the world today when it comes to Christianity, is that we believe that God calls ministry. When I was young in the ministry and was pastoring a little church on the north side of Atlanta, we had some visitors come from a larger Baptist church organization. They were well-versed in modern church practices, and they were from a very large Baptist church in Atlanta. And after about the third or fourth sermon at our little church, this lady come down front. She was so excited. She said, "I just want to tell you how blessed I've been by your messages. And I just would like to know where you went to seminary, where you went to school." That was what she said. She didn't say seminary. She said, "Where you went to school?" Because she opened the door at that point for me to be the smart aleck that I really am. If she'd said, "Where you went to seminary," I'd have had to say, "Well, I didn't." But she said, "I just want to know where you went, where you got your degree." And I said, "Georgia Tech." And she said, "I didn't know they had a seminary." And I said, "They don't. My degree is in chemical engineering." And it shocked her. She didn't understand. Okay. Many people believe that Primitive Baptists do not believe in an educated ministry because of how we practice. The reality is what we truly believe is that if God wants an educated minister, he'll call one. And that God doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. That with that calling comes a commission to not only preach the gospel, but to educate oneself in the teachings of the Word of God. And there are ways to do that outside of going and sitting down in a classroom with 30 other people who are being lectured to by a professor who probably doesn't know what he's talking about, quite honestly, because he's gotten an education himself through a classroom setting, rather than doing what the apostles did, and that was to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him. So my advice to every young person who feels a call to the ministry, whether it's to the public ministry of the pulpit or even to ministry in the public, which I think pretty much would apply to everybody, is to seek you out counselors, 5, 6, 7, 8 people. And especially if you're a young minister who believes you've been called into the public ministry of the pulpit, then to certainly seek you out 5, 6, 7 men who are also in that ministry and use them as teachers and guides and counselors. Because the Bible says that in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Unfortunately, the modern idea is that you put 30 or 40 young preachers in a classroom with one teacher. And if the teacher has an error, guess what? We've just propagated it across 30 people. The biblical model of raising up the ministry is to put one minister with 7, 8, 9 teachers. So that if one teacher has an error, chances are that the other 7 or 8 may counterbalance that. and we have a much better chance of developing a young preacher who is sound and whole. That wasn't our subject this morning, so I'll give you that one free of charge. You can carry that one with you somewhere. We haven't even gotten out of verse 12, so let's get past that. So now I thank Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, ignorance is not an excuse or a reason to just say, well, I was just ignorant. The Apostle Paul never claims his ignorance as a means of excusing his sin, but he does say that he got mercy because of it. And that there's some truth in that. God is certainly more harsh with those that know what they're supposed to do and don't do it than those who don't. He speaks of us saying that if we turn our backs upon him and behave in the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah, it'll be far more difficult for us who have been enlightened by the gospel message than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah, who, frankly, didn't have the advantages that we have. Right? He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now remember, the Apostle Paul's talking about himself here. He's putting himself forth as the example. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Does this mean the Apostle Paul thinks that he was okay? No, you're going to find out that in just a few minutes. That he's not trying to make it out to say that he was a reasonably okay person and compared to the rest of the world that he was in fairly good shape. That's not what he's saying, because listen to what he says in verse 15. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now notice how the Apostle Paul feels about himself. He says, of whom I'm chief. Now the Apostle Paul saw himself as a great sinner. He knew he was injurious to the church. He had persecuted the church. If he had not done it by his own hands, put people to death, we have actually record of the fact that he condoned that practice simply if somebody claimed to be a Christian. We saw him at the side of the men who cast stones at Stephen, as Stephen's had declared his love of God and preached the gospel to them. They began to stone him to death. The Apostle Paul at that time, known as Saul, held the coats of those who cast the stones and took Stephen's life. So we know that if he didn't do it himself, he certainly aided and abetted those who did. Okay? And he says, wow, what a wonderful saying it is, he's saying, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. Not the righteous, not the good, not the wealthy, not the well-spoken, not the poor, not the rich. He didn't come into the world to save white people, black people, yellow people, or red people. He came into the world to save sinners. He says, of which I'm chief. So here's the good news for you this morning. If you're sitting here today mourning over some sin in your life, if you feel that you've walked away from God at some point or another, if you feel that you're now on a journey trying to find your way back to Him, if you're longing for a relationship with Jesus Christ and you can't figure out why you don't have it, you've seen the blackness of your own nature, your ability to sin, and you're wondering whether or not you belong to Him, let me give you the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you feel to be a sinner this morning, He came to save you. Okay? Now the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners is indisputable. We can argue a lot of things in Scripture. We can debate the meaning of a lot of texts. We can have discussions over eschatology from here till the end of time. I mean, we've done it so far since the beginning, so we might as well keep doing it until the end. We can debate the nature of the Jewish nation in the modern church philosophy, whether or not it was simply a representation of what God was going to do with the spiritual kingdom, or whether he still intends to gather Jews back in Jerusalem in some fashion or another. I certainly don't believe he's going to do it in such a way to set up a kingdom and come there himself and reign and rule, as some people believe. But there are some people who hold to a historical millennial view that God will gather the Jews back to Jerusalem, not so that he can reign and rule there, but to demonstrate his authority and power over the world. I don't know. I don't think that's going to happen. I'm a pretty simple guy. I believe Jesus is coming back from heaven with a shout, and he's going to gather all his people together, and he's never going to set foot on this planet again, because the last time he did, he was betrayed, beaten, and crucified on a cross. This ground is sin-cursed, and he has been raised to the righteousness of life eternal, and I don't think he's coming to put a foot on this ground again. I believe when he descends from heaven with a shout, he's descending to call his people home. They'll meet him in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. I'm just that simple of a person. I just think that's the way it's going to end. But that's just me. We can debate that from here on out. We can debate the meaning of various texts throughout the Bible. But whether or not Jesus came into the world to save sinners is indisputable. There's no debate. Read it. The only way you could debate that fact is to deny that Scripture is real. You would have to deny the reality of the Word of God. You would have to draw the conclusion that God's Word has not been preserved unto us, and that what we're reading here today is just some facsimile of it, and that we have to parse what we want to keep versus what we don't, and some of it's true and some of it's not, and men have made additions and subtractions, and do you know there are Christians in the world that believe just that? How confusing must that be? How terrible of an existence must it be to look at the Word of God and say, I believe there's a Savior, but I have no idea what he was here for. Because I have no idea what parts of this book I can trust and what parts I can't. Let me say this morning without question, with the utmost assurance and confidence that I can, there is nothing in this book that I do not trust. Nothing. I can't make you trust it the way I do. I can't make you believe the way I believe. I can't convince you to believe the way I believe. But I can tell you this, I can stand before you as an example to help you in that direction. And I'm telling you, there is nothing in the Word of God that's been preserved unto me in the King James translation that I do not trust. Now, there are things in here that are of men. Chapter and verse designations, center column references, notes in the front and back. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about those things that are the Word of God. I trust it. I trust my life with it. Matter of fact, I've tried to pattern my life with it to demonstrate that I trust my life with it. Am I good at it? No. But I try. So it's indisputable, in my opinion, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The question at hand is not whether or not that was his purpose. The question that often stands before us is twofold. One, did he do it? And two, how did he do it? And I'm telling you, one, I believe he did do it, and let me give you a couple of scriptures to demonstrate that. The first scripture is in Matthew 1:21. This is right after, I'm not sure I'm going to get where I wanted to go this morning, but that's okay. The first scripture is in Matthew 1:21. And the reason I say that is because I just threw a scripture on the table that's nowhere in my notes. I don't know how that just happened. Now that was probably another no-no. I just told people on the internet that I've got notes. Okay. Matthew 1:21. It comes right on the heels of Joseph, the father, supposed father of Jesus Christ, the one who was espoused to Mary to be her husband. It comes right on the heels of the fact, and actually in the midst of him being informed that Mary was going to have a child. Matter of fact, he'd already been informed of that. He found out Mary was going to have a child, and he knew it wasn't his. Simple as that. Okay? And an angel comes and visits Joseph and gives him this message. He says, "Fear not. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son," he says, the angel says. "And thou shalt call his name Jesus," right? Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Boy, doesn't that sound familiar to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, which says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Notice what it says. It says that there in Matthew 1, 21, it says that he shall save his people from their sins. Isn't that good news to the sinner today, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins? That's good news. I want you to notice that this proclamation by the angel was made before the Christ child had been delivered into the world. It's a proclamation of his mission. It's a proclamation of his commission. It is what he came to do. The details of how he accomplished it are all then contained within the gospel messages, but this is a statement of who he was and why he was here. Give you another one. If it's not good enough to hear it from the angel, then let's hear it from Jesus himself. I believe it's in John chapter 6, I think. Probably somewhere in the 30s in the verses. I'm not going to go look it up. But Jesus said this. He says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will." In other words, I came down from heaven not to do what I wanted to do. He said, "but my Father's will." And he says, "my Father's will is this." I know I probably won't get this exactly right, but it'll be close enough. And if it's not close enough, somebody can correct me. "My Father's will is this. Of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again in the last day." Now let me give you an equation here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "He shall save his people." Over there in the Gospel of John in chapter 6. "Of all that he hath given me." Those are equivalent phrases. They're talking about the same people. Let me give you another equivalence. Romans chapter 8, around verse 30 so, somewhere in that range. Right? "For whom he did foreknow," same people. "Them he also did predestinate," same people, them. "To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And for whom he did predestinate," the whom there's the same people, by the way, "them he also called," them he also called, same people. "And whom he called," same people, right? His people. "Them he also justified," them, same people. It's an interesting chain of events here, isn't it? "Them he justified," whom he justified, "them he also glorified," same people. Same people from start to finish. The them that were foreknew are the same ones that were glorified in the end. Those them that he foreknew and glorified were the same ones that were given to him by the Father of all that he hath given to me. And the ones that were given him are the same ones the angel said he came to save. He shall save his people from their sins. That's a lot of wind to say that what the Apostle Paul said in another place when he said that the foundation of God standeth sure, but see it. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, why spend so much time to establish such a point as that? And it is this, if nothing else, it is to give you comfort. It is to give you peace. Because if you know that you're a sinner, it is your sin and your depravity that is constantly pulling you away and drawing you away from God. It is that sin in your past and the sin that is potentially in your future and certainly the sin that is in your presence that cuts you off from a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God, from fellowship with Him. It is what causes you to think that just maybe, like the songwriter that wrote, I am a stranger here below, that just maybe you might have that same fear that you're not one of His. But the wonderful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God knows them that are His. He sent His Son to die for them. He placed them into His care. And if you're one of God's children, if you've ever felt the grace of God in your life at any point in time, ever, even for the smallest and shortest of instants, you belong to Him. And He knows you and He knows that. And that'll never change. The foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. If one of God's children can be taken from His hand, that foundation has been rocked. And it will not stand. I love good foundations, don't you? Good foundations are good. We got downstairs, for those that have been around it, you know what we ran into. We started digging a hole in the church down here behind that concrete wall to put a baptistry in. We figured up how far the baptistry needed to go down in the ground so that you could have head clearance to get in it. We thought we were going to set it on top of the ground until we realized that we would have to call a pastor that was less than 3 feet tall so that he could walk up the steps and into the baptistry because the ceiling was going to be so... So then we realized we got to dig a hole. Right? Well, maybe I realized we had to dig a hole. See how that works? So we dug a hole. We started digging, and what we realized is that unlike most construction projects, when you build something like this, you usually go around the outside perimeter, right, and you dig a footer of a set depth depending on the size of the structure of the building, and you pour the concrete maybe up level to the ground, right? And then you lay block or something on top of that that becomes the foundation of the building. What we found out here is that not only did they do that around the perimeter, but every wall in between down there that was made out of block also had a foundation under it and a footer. And they didn't just dig it 12 inches or 15 inches deep, and then pour the concrete up to the level with the ground, and then lay block. No. They dug 30 inches down into the ground, and then they poured a 15-inch footer, and then they laid 15 inches of block before they ever got to ground level again. So when we started digging next to that wall, we noticed that up against the wall that as we dug below that, there was concrete block, and then all of a sudden we hit a ledge. And the footer down there for a 4-inch wide wall is like 30 inches wide. It sticks out 15 inches on either side of the wall. So we know now, probably one of our big projects, and we're looking for volunteers. We're going to have to jackhammer out a bunch of concrete to get that baptistry set in that hole. So if you've ever run a jackhammer or just have always had dreams of learning how, this coming Saturday might be a good day to show up around here. But you know what I realized? We didn't have an opportunity. One of the things that's just amazed me, when we bought this building for the people who weren't around here, we had to make a decision. We had to make it like that. We didn't get a chance to do any surveys. We didn't get a chance to do any inspections. Me and Brother Victor and Brother Todd and some of the other men got to come over and look at it. We walked around. We didn't know exactly where the property lines were. We knew that mostly the electrical, the plumbing, all the utilities would have to be ripped out. We were trusting that the structure was strong and that it was. I'll tell you what, if there's ever a tornado, hurricane, earthquake, anything comes through this part of the country, I'm suggesting you come here, get as far back into the corner of this basement as you can, because this building ain't going nowhere. It's as anchored into the ground as anything I've ever seen. It is founded. It has a strong foundation. And that is a good thing. And the Bible uses that metaphor throughout Scripture to tell us. Well, he talks about the two men, the one that built their house on the sand and the one that built their house on the rock. And both were struck by the same storm. Read it. The description of the two storms is the same. And there's something you should learn from that. Just because you're faithful, just because you're living by the Word of God, just because you're praying, just because you're going to church, just because you're doing the right things at the right time, you're avoiding sin and you're trying to root it out in your life, does not mean that you will avoid the storm. Both the one that built their house on the rock and the one that built their house on the sand, both encountered the same storm. The difference was, the one who built their house on the sand saw their house washed away because there was nothing under it to hold it in place. But the one that had built his house up on the rock, a solid, firm foundation, his house endured the storm. And see, that should be the goal of every Christian and child of God, is not to avoid the storms, not to avoid the problems of life, but rather to have our feet so rooted and grounded upon the rock of Jesus Christ that when the storms come, we don't get blown away. See, what I want is for all of us to be Jim Cantores. Everybody know who Jim Cantore is? He was the lead hurricane hunter for the Weather Channel, right? And there used to be, when we lived on the coast, Jim Cantore was famous. I've talked about it here before. He was famous, and they always said, if Jim Cantore shows up in your town as a hurricane's coming, it's time for you to leave. Because that means the eye is coming right there. He was all, but Jim Cantore would do all his interviews during these storms. He would be standing out there on a beach as the eye of a Category 4 or 5 hurricane was coming on shore, and he would just lean into the wind with his raincoat on and his mic in his hand and his cameraman hanging onto a tree. And he would just report. That's the way the child of God should be. We should have our feet so rooted and grounded in the rock that is Jesus Christ that when the storms come, all we do is lean into the wind and say, come on, what else you got? Right? Now, that's not to mean we're to go battle toe-to-toe with our own strength and our own wits with the devil himself, but rather that we're to stand upon the rock of Christ. And we shouldn't back down. We have no reason to back down. Matter of fact, the Bible says that Christ said, I will, upon this rock, I will build my church. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The problem is, most people get the image of the church standing upon the rock of Christ as hell onslaughts us and that we never back down. Read that scripture again. It says, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell, not the gates of the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The picture is not hell coming and attacking the church and our gates standing. The picture is that hell is on the defensive and the church is on the attack, and that if we attack, the gates will fall. I'm telling you right now, we stand in a world today that hell has taken over. And it's time for God's people to go on the offensive. It's time for us to stand up. We ought to have all the utmost confidence and faith that one can find because Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. You might say, Brother Marty, look at us. We're a little old bitty group of people here. There might be 30 of us in this room right now. Half of us are, you know, getting older and half of us are still young, and we're just a small group band of people, and every one of us in this room is sinners. We don't have any power in this world. None of us are heavyweight politicians of any sort. None of us have any leadership positions in our society. Most of us are, you know, somewhere along the lines of mid-range white-collar workers down through blue-collar people. None of us are CEOs of any organization we've ever been a part of. We're just small-time players. What can we do? Well, I challenge you to go to read the story of Gideon of the Old Testament. God found Gideon hiding under the threshing floor in the place where he threshed wheat, literally hiding. He was scared to death of the battle that was about to happen. And you know, I love that story. When the angel of the Lord showed up, he introduces himself to Gideon and he says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." I've got to wonder what Gideon thought when that came out. Is there somebody else in the room? I mean, I was hiding here. What do you mean calling me a mighty man of valor? Give me a break, right? I mean, that seems to be the way we are. From time to time, we find places to hide out. We don't have to be afraid. God said to fear not the world. Fear not men who can take your life. They can take our life. They could kill every one of us. It could happen. But he said, don't be afraid of people that can take the life of this body. He says, fear me. He has the power of heaven and hell in his hands. That's far more important than whether I make it through the next day or two. I mean, eternity is eternity. Right? We can have confidence and faith in this, that the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. We've been embraced in a covenant with Him, and we're not going anywhere. We're not going anywhere at all. Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. We're not going to get to talk about that much today. Maybe we'll do that next week. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He was both God and man. And that's important. And all of those are related in the execution of his calling. Did you know that Jesus had a calling? Maybe we can at least get that out. He had a calling. His calling involved God choosing the ends. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, the Bible says this. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." God chose him. "In whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him." Listen to this. "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." God chose his end. God foreordained, chose the end of Christ. Christ, throughout his life, from time to time, they'd take up stones to stone him. The Bible would say he'd disappear through the crowd. Why? Because his time had not yet come. Even in the Old Testament, it declares that he would die upon a tree. God chose his end. God foreordained the means of his work as well. Notice that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says this. It says, "Who verily was foreordained," that means determined beforehand, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world," that means before the foundation of the world. You laugh. I've had people try to redefine that phrase and say that doesn't mean before creation. Oh, come on. What other logical interpretation could you... What other picture pops in your mind when somebody says before the foundation of the world? He says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest." What were the means of his work? That he would be manifest in these last times for you. So God not only chose Christ, He chose the means by which he would serve his purpose, which was he would have to come into this world in a manifest way. And he did so by becoming a man. He became a man just like you and I. You may not understand that. The best description the Bible ever gives of God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ is when it puts it this way. It says that he took not upon himself the nature of angels. He could have. Angels are a little bit lower. He could have taken their nature. But he says he took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the nature of Abraham. In other words, everything that we have, every nerve ending, every sensitivity, every physical temptation, every physical limitation, he took, as a matter of fact, he took it on in such a way that the Bible says he was not very good looking. I don't know why people get this idea that they ought to draw pictures of Jesus with that long, flowing, golden locks of hair and that perfect beard and those sinewy, muscular arms and physical features. That's not what he looked like. I don't know what he looked like. But I can tell you this, there wouldn't have been a soul in this room who would have given him a second glance had they passed him going down the street. Have you ever seen somebody that was so physically beautiful that after you passed them, you couldn't help but take a second look? Right? Come on, everybody has. Not him. You wouldn't have looked twice. He was simply simple. He had to come into the world in that physical form. He came in such a way that he wasn't desirable to men, but he came. And lastly, not only did God choose, not only did God ordain the means, in the end, guess what? He sent his only son. Man, what a foreshadowing of that we saw in the life of Abraham himself. When God comes to Abraham one night and says to him before it comes time for him to put away his day's labors, and he says to Abraham, says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice unto me on an altar on the mountain that I will show you. Abraham travels and travels, gets up early the next morning, loads everything up, travels and travels, and there comes a point where he finally, off in the distance, he sees the mountain that God has picked. When you're going to worship, by the way, always go to the mountain that God has picked, not the one you pick. People pick their own mountains all the time. God never left it up to us to choose how, where, and when we should worship. He said, go to the mountain that I will show you. Abraham turns to his servants and says to them, says, look, says, y'all stay here. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and return again unto you. Man, what a testimony of faith that Abraham was willing to take the promised child, his son, his only son. And please don't let anybody in the Islamic faith fool you. Abraham took Isaac. You do understand that the Quran says that he took Ishmael, and that Ishmael was the child of promise. And therefore, Islam are the people of God. And people want to know why Christians and Jews can't get along theologically with Islam. There you go. As we say in the South, there you go. We have a split, a dichotomy of faith at that point in history that is irreconcilable. Coexist we may, but walk together in peace and harmony, it will never happen. You say, that's hate speech. No, that's Bible. And God is love. So it can't be hate speech. By definition, it's just truth. Does it mean I desire them to be murdered, killed, maimed, whatever? No. If they'll stay on their side of the fence, I'll stay on mine. And I'm good with that. I might lob a gospel bomb across every now and then. I might try to tell them about Jesus once in a while. But I wish them no physical harm. At all. At all. Simple as that. God sent His Son. John chapter 3 verse 17, after that most famous John 3:16 statement that bears a lot of explanation from time to time because so many people have made so much out of it that's not really there. But John chapter 3 verse 17 says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now, I want to make sure you understand that the word world here doesn't mean every individual in the world, but all types of individuals in the world. And why is that important? Because Jesus was talking to Jews, and at that time, Jews thought they were the only ones that could ever receive the Word of God. And what Jesus was trying to say to them is something He had said to them in other cases when He said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold." He was preparing the Jews for the point at which the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Trying to get them ready. That my message is not a message just to this limited group of people, but it's a message to the world. Thank God for that, because most of us in here are Gentiles. I am. And I am thankful that the gospel has been delivered to Gentiles. And I can rejoice in the things of God. Our time is up this morning. But I want to go back to one point that I made. And I want to make sure that it's probably the last thing you hear this morning. I want to make sure it's the one thing that you take away. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And everybody in this room is a sinner. And if there's one thing I want you to take away this morning, it's this. You're going to go out there tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, and you're going to fail. You've come here today probably because you have a commitment in your life to follow the Lord. Some of you have been following Him a long time. Some of you have recently had problems and fallen away from your faith, and maybe you're trying to find your way back. Some of you are just trying to strengthen a faith that's been there. Some of you may be questioning in your mind whether you want to remain in the faith, and you're looking to fall away in the future of your own accord. I don't know what your situation is, but I want you to understand this. In the coming days, you're going to fail. You're going to sin. You're going to forget to read your Bible one day. You're going to say something bad about somebody when you shouldn't. You're going to be involved in a gossip situation. You're going to get cornered up in a conversation that's ungodly, and you're going to feel uncomfortable extracting yourself from it because you don't want to offend the people that are in the room. You're going to feel guilty about it in the hours and days that follow. And you're going to wonder, boy, is that a testimony that I'm not a child of God because I can't seem to live right before God? I can't seem to do what God has asked me to do. Let me remind you of this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He even said it Himself when He was here. He said, "The well need not a physician. It is the sick. Therefore, I did not come for the righteous. I came for the unrighteous." So when those moments come that you feel to be overwhelmed by your sin, you failed Him this week, when something comes and the guilt begins to come upon you, understand that that is nothing more than Satan himself casting accusations in your direction, trying to tell you that you're not good enough, that you're not one of His, trying to drive a wedge between you and the fellowship you have with your Savior. Do not let that go on. Turn your back upon Him. Say unto Him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Flee that situation and remember and understand that the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And if you've ever felt the grace of God in your life, You are His. So let me rephrase that scripture, if it's okay for a moment this morning. If I'm not doing it an injustice or not doing wrong, if you would allow me the liberty for just a moment. The foundation of God standeth sure, for the Lord knoweth you. Remember that. That's what I want to leave you with this morning, if I could. We're going to stand on our feet and sing a verse or two of a song. If Brother Victor's got one picked out, if there be anybody here this morning that's been touched by the grace of God, that is seeking a home,